speaking at our house. We had missionaries speaking at our church. Our church alone funded 7 missionary families, totally. They didn't have to go out and ask for any other support. They were funded by our church. There was one in, one or two in Africa, one in Bolivia, Brazil, Curacao, Japan, India. We funded them totally. Then there were other missionaries that came and shared, and we offered them some support from our church. So I grew up with missionaries and with understanding the importance of missions. And when I was 11 years old, I was up at a summer camp, and they, at this camp, there was a missionary, and he spoke, and he said, you children in this, I mean, we were all under the age of 12. It was a young people's, really young people's camp. He said, all of you kids, it's not too late. It's not too early in your life to give your life to the Lord for missions. And he asked everybody who would be, not knowing if that was what God wanted, but would you be willing if God called you to the mission field? And I raised my hand. When I was in my mid-teens, I started reading missionary stories. And I read all kinds of missionary stories. I was crazy about them. I loved Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, George Mueller. But my favorites were written by a woman by the name of Isabel Kuhn. And she was a missionary to the Lisu people in the far west part of China, the Yunnan province, under the China Inland Mission. And she told these stories, and she was a fabulous author, too. Her stories just came alive. So I never forgot those stories. So years went by. I got married, had 2 children. I had opportunities to teach Sunday school. I taught neighborhood Bible studies. I taught down at a place called Little Mexico, which is a government project where there were a lot of Hispanics. I worked at summer camps. I did all of those kind of things, but never went to the mission field. When I was 45 years old, my husband left me, and he had multiple affairs, and we separated. And when I was 47, and my children were older, that my boys were both in, one was 17 and one was 18. And at our church, two men came and they said, we're looking for people to take Bibles and Christian training materials from Hong Kong into China. You have to pay your own way. It's going to be hard. You're going to be dragging stuff across the border, but we need you. I knew instantly that God was calling me to do that. I'd always wanted to do something like that. I'd read Corrie Ten Boom and Brother Andrew's stories of doing that, and I was like, I'd love to do that. So I volunteered, got ready, went to Hong Kong in 1947. It was right before that they were going back to China, that China was going to own Hong Kong. That happened in June of that year. And so myself and 8 other people, I was the youngest at 47, took endless trips back and forth across the border smuggling Bibles and Christian literature materials. They were written by an organization called BEE, Biblical Education by Extension. They were all in Chinese, so I didn't know what was in them, except that they said they were studies on Romans and Galatians. And this was before they had, you know, computers and sticks and discs and all those easy ways of getting, you had to actually bring the books in there. And it was the most amazing experience. It was scary. Sometimes we were arrested, but they let us go. They just sent us back out of the country, and we went back in, and we made endless trips, taking over 10,000 books into China. And then we also got to go in farther into China. This was the border, Shenzhen, and we got to go farther and take Bibles to a house church pastor who had been in prison for 20 years. And it was the most amazing experience. And on one of my trips back to Hong Kong, and on the train from China, the China border, God spoke to me, and he said, you're going to teach the Bible in a country that can't get the Bible easily. I mean, it was as if God spoke the words out loud. It was that convincing to me. So I asked the lady that was in charge of this thing, I said, how do I get to do that? How do I get to go teach in one of these countries? Well, you have to take one of our courses and then do this and do this. So I went back home. My divorce was getting final. My father was dying of cancer. A lot of stuff going on in my life, but we took this course and I finished it and I said, okay, I'm ready. Where do you want to send me? She says, well, we don't have any place right now, but we'll be thinking about you. So my divorce was final in May, and in June she called me and she said, how would you like to go to Burma? I knew a little bit about Burma. I'd read a lot of World War II stuff about it. The big war with Japan had gone on there, and General Stilwell, I was a real World War II buff, so I knew that about it, the Burma Road, all that. But I knew nothing about the country now at that point. And it was called Myanmar, by the way. It's pronounced Myanmar. Myanmar had it has the most interesting history, I think, of any country I've ever heard of. It was under the British Commonwealth for 150 years, and in the late 1940s, after World War II, they got their independence from England, and along with same time as India, basically. And for about 12 years, they were a democracy, and they were doing well. They were prosperous. Burma has the most amazing natural resources. They have sapphires, rubies, oil, natural gas, teak wood, jade. They have the most beautiful jade in the world. And they were a wealthy country. In fact, countries like Hong Kong and Singapore sent their people to Burma to have medical care. That's how good of a system they had. Then in the early 60s, a junta took over, military took over. They sent all the missionaries out of the country. They nationalized everything. They took the missionaries that had started schools, hospitals, ministries, kicked out of the country, and they took everything of theirs. So the country went downhill, downhill, downhill. And in 1988, there was a huge uprising for democracy. We didn't hear about it. Their country was closed. We didn't hear about it in the United States. At least I didn't hear about it. We heard about Tiananmen Square, and that happened at about the same time. And they killed so many people, they bulldozed bodies into the Irrawaddy River. Everywhere in the country, they killed people. They laid them out in the town square, letting the bodies rot. It was the most awful thing, and the Western world didn't hear about it. So they clamped down on everything, shut down all the universities, higher learning, because that's where a lot of the democracy things were taking place and uprisings were taking place. So I didn't know all of this, but I did know I had studied. My friend Cindy, who invited me to come, told me to get together a training for women, and we were going to teach a group of women up in Mandalay. And she said, make sure you write out your training like in prose, like a story, you know, like a course, because they'll want to take it and translate it. I'd never done that before. I'd always just done when I taught, use bullet points. So I wrote it all down, and my course was on a woman of wisdom, and it was the four women from the Book of Genesis: Sarah, Rachel, Leah, and Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. And what did they do that was praiseworthy from God, and what did they do that was manipulative and got them into a lot of trouble? And they did both, a lot of both. So that was what my story is called, A Woman of Wisdom. And so I went with this group from BEE in October of 1998. The country was very oppressed. You had to be very careful who you met with, but up in the place we were, and it was in a church, and we were able to meet, and there were about 200 women in the church. Now, I had just gone through a divorce, and I was very raw. I was very vulnerable, and I didn't want to share with anybody about my divorce because I just thought, well, they're not going to understand this. A lot of these people have arranged marriages. Probably none of them have ever gone through this, or unfaithful husbands, this sort of thing. So I determined in my mind I wasn't going to share that with anybody while I was there. But God just kept telling me, kept nagging me to, you need to tell them the story. So on my last day of teaching, there's 200 women in the room, and I started talking about my divorce and how, you know, what had happened and everything. And I literally started sobbing. I wasn't just a tear trickling down my face, but just, so Poor Cindy, she got up and got me off the platform because it was a little bit much. And I was so humiliated. I thought, why did I do that? I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have talked about this. I'm not ready to talk about it. And you can't even imagine the people that came up to me secretly through a translator. They didn't speak English and say, that happened to me. That happened to my mother. That happened to my sister. Thank you for sharing. We thought that these kind of things never happened in your country because it's a perfect Christian country. I thought, oh, got a lot to learn about in our country. Anyway, so it was so funny. I went back to the Mandalay several years later, and after I'd married Jean, and one of the ladies that had been at that conference talked to me through a translator, and she says, oh, Dawn, when you were here before, you were so skinny and so sad, and now you're so fat and happy. I said, thank you. They think fat is beautiful because it means you're prosperous, you know. So anyway, just a little brief background on how Christianity came to Myanmar. I don't know if you've heard of Adoniram Judson, but he went there as a missionary in 1813. And I can't go into his story. It's amazing. If you can ever read his biography, you will be stunned by it. He was there around 40 years, translated the Bible into Burmese. Burmese is one of the 5 hardest languages in the world. People in Burma say no Westerner, non-native Burmese person has ever mastered the language except him. He also did a Burmese English dictionary. They're still using the Bible he translated in the 1800s. They're still using the dictionary he translated. He's revered in the country. They have an Adoniram Judson Museum. There's things named after him. But he ministered there with his wife for 5 years before they had a single convert. And his first converts were from the Karen tribe. They weren't from the pure Burmese. And Burma is a country that's made up of over 120 different tribes and languages. So you can imagine the complications. But all of these tribes are in the outside area of, they're surrounding the main section of Burma, which is the Burmans, the pure Burmese, and none of the tribes like the Burmese, and they all want their freedom. And it's under severe civil war right now, but it always has been. They've always been fighting against the government. But Adoniram Judson ministered there. He lost 2 wives there to disease and 6 children, and stayed there for 40 years. Until right before he died, he came back to America. And he was an amazing man. He was imprisoned by the authorities for 17 months. And the prison he was in, he at night, they had their feet in shackles and they ratcheted them up so their feet were over their heads so they couldn't escape. And he stayed there for 17 months. So it was just amazing. They, like he said, the missionaries there are revered. They've had some of the best missionaries in the world. So when I went on to this conference, I met my translator, of course, got to know her very well. Her name is Mary Swee, and I absolutely loved her. She'd been in India for 7 years in Bible school and working and stuff, so she spoke very good English. And she said, how would you like to come back and teach? I'll take you around, and we'll go up to some women's trainings. We're going to go up to a place called Mogok, which is a place where I have my roommate from college. Her and her husband have a little church up there. I said, absolutely, I want to come back. So I came back from my first trip, sold my house that had been my former husband's and my house, finalized all of that, and waited for her to call. In the meantime, I started dating a wonderful man named Gene Whitehurst. And right before my second trip, we had been together for like 3 weeks, and went on this trip, and he proposed to me when I got back, and we got married a month later. So we had a total courtship of 2 months, and we weren't even in the same country for most of that. So people said to Gene, his family said, why are you in such a hurry? He says, I'm old, I don't have a lot of time. So anyway, but Gene jokes, and it's actually true, it was in our prenup that he was gonna go to Burma with me. And I pretty much wouldn't have married him if he hadn't agreed to that. And he knew nothing about Burma, and after my second trip up there, I knew a lot more, but I've got to tell you a little bit about this second trip because it was really amazing. Mary Sue had invited me. I went by myself. It's 12,500 miles away. I stayed at the same little guest house that I'd stayed at before with this group from BEE that had been, you know, with me and leading me around. And when I got, she picked me up at the airport, and when I got to the guest house, she went up to my room and she says, "I have to tell you something." She said, "I have gotten into a new group. It's called the Church of Christ. It's not the denomination, it's a cult. And my leader said, I can't travel with you or translate for you unless you come and be baptized into our cult." Well, that was a non-starter, you know. But I did go to her church and talk to the pastor, and I won't even go into what they believe. It's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But they believe there were only 10,000 believers in the world, real ones. So I asked her, because I'd left her all these books. I'd left her the autobiography of Billy Graham. I'd left her books by Corrie Ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot. And she'd loved these books. She read English really well. I said, "Are you telling me that Billy Graham is not a believer?" "No." "Are you telling me Corrie Ten Boom, not a believer?" "Mm-mm." "Elizabeth Elliot, mm-mm." None of them were even believers. So I sat there in that hotel room after she left, realizing I'm 12,000 miles from home, and I've got nothing to do. And I had a lot of soul searching. "Lord, what did you have in mind here? did I misunderstand your leading? Did I push ahead when I shouldn't have and not, you know?" I didn't know what was happening, and I cried a lot too. She gave me two leads. One was a woman who had a church in downtown Yangon, which is where we were. And she said she might be willing to get some women together for a training. You can call her. So I called her on a Saturday, and it was the most amazing thing back then. They had no telephones. I mean, the entire Yangon, 6 million people, phone book was this big. They had no cell phones, no landlines, nothing. I mean, most people didn't. They had maybe one on their block, and everybody used it. She managed to get 40 women together on Monday for a conference for me. So the young man whose father owned the guest house I was staying in took me back and forth, and about halfway through the week, he says, what do you teach at this place? I said, "Well, would you like me to tell you?" Well, I was teaching them how to share the gospel using the wordless book, the different colors of the wordless book. So I said, "Well, can I share with you what I'm teaching?" "Yes, I'd like to hear it." So I gave him the gospel, and I shared the gospel. We stopped in the middle of the road, and I spent a half hour sharing the gospel. Next day, he said, "I want to know more about that." He's Buddhist. He was Buddhist. So by the end of the week, he had accepted Christ as his Savior. And so I thought, maybe that's the only reason God brought me here. Okay, you know, I didn't have higher aspirations, but, you know, that was fine. But then she said, "There's this young man who's a tour guide. His name is Robert J., and he'll come, and he can take you up to this place I was going to go with you called Mogok." I thought, well, sure, I'll try it. So Robert came to the hotel, nice young man, and he laid out this thing, and turned out the place I was going was the ruby capital of the world. It was a gem place. It cost $200 just to get there because the government charge gem dealers money. You had to hire a government guide, a government driver, and then my guide, Robert, pay all their expenses. So he's laying out this is how much it'll cost for 3 days, 4 days. And I was like, I mean, I'd only brought a certain amount of money in cash. They didn't have any credit cards back then. And nobody in the country could have loaned me money. They had no money that anybody I knew there. And so I've said, well, I guess I can afford the 3 day one. It was already almost $800. So I gave Robert all my money, and I figured out I had exactly $15 to go home with after paying the hotel when I came back to Yangon before I got on the plane. I thought, okay. And then I did have a credit card, so when I got to Malaysia, I would be able to, you know, and if I needed anything there. So I go up to Mandalay the day before. And I thought Mary Sui was handling everything with Robert and with the people I was supposed to meet with up in Mogok. I thought she was taking care of all of this because I didn't know how to do any of it, you know. So I get up to Mandalay, and I met with the people I'd met, you know, the October before when I had the women's training, and just kind of had a nice time of fellowship. And the next morning, I was supposed to meet at one of this one lady had a little beauty shop, and I was supposed to meet there. And Robert was going to pick me up because the rest of the way, I'd flown to Mandalay, the rest of the way was on in a car. So he was supposed to be there at 8 o'clock, and I'm sitting there watching the clock. It went 8:30, 9, 9:30, 10. I'm starting to panic because he's got all my money. And you're not allowed to stay with people in the country. It's against, you have to sign in with your passport. The government follows you, checks that you're staying in a legitimate hotel. Okay. I thought, I'm going to be here another 5 days and I have no money. And I went into her little bathroom. Thankfully, it was an inside bathroom. Most of them weren't then. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, I don't care if I go to Mogok. I don't care what, but please have Robert show up and give me back my money, you know. So then 10:30, Robert comes in and he goes, where were you? I've been waiting at the airport for you. And I said, I came yesterday. Didn't Mary Sweet tell you? No, she didn't tell me. I said, okay, well, anyway. So I get in a car with three men I don't know to go someplace I have no idea where it is. So we're going along on this awful road. It was mud, thick mud. We drove over rivers, literally. It was not the rainy season, thankfully, so the rivers were very low, but the car literally went over rivers. And I'm going, okay, this is interesting. So then we get up into the mountains, and they've counted them. There's 9 D9 hairpin turns. So the road went like this. So I'm going like this the whole time. And meanwhile, talking to Robert, we're sitting in the back seat. The two government guys are up in the front. And I said, Robert, who are we going to see? No, he said to me, he said, who are you going to see? I said, I don't know. I thought you knew. And he said, nobody told me. I said, and I thought, well, the guy's name is Samuel, and he's a pastor of a little Baptist church. Robert says, oh, there's many little Baptist churches. It's a town of 100,000 people. I was like, okay. So here we are on the road. We don't know where we're going or who we're going to see. So we get through the mountainy part, and we finally get there, and I've checked into the hotel. And he'd been telling me the whole way up, and this was what's really exciting. He told me he was Lisu. He was from the Lisu tribe. I said, Lisu, aren't they in China? Because I had read about it in my missionary story. And he said, well, a lot of them came after the communists came into northern Burma, and my family was one of them. And I said, I read a story by Isabel Kuhn. Oh, we all know about Isabel Kuhn. We have pictures of her everywhere. From the time I was 16 until the time I was 48 years old, or 49 at the time, and I was like, what an interesting full circle God brought me around. So Robert told me he'd been to Bible school in India, but he was working as a tour guide to pay back all of his people that he borrowed money from. So we get up there, he checks me in. It was a hotel that was built on the side of the hill, and so each room was like a little cabana. So I had my own little place. Starting to unpack, and there's a knock on the door. I go to open the door. Hi, I'm Samuel. I said, what? And he said, we've been waiting for you. I said, how did you know? He said, well, Mary Sweet told us a month ago. See, she had initially invited me a month earlier. She said, she wrote me. They didn't have email back then. She wrote me, and she said, come in April, but I couldn't get my visa, my tickets, all that. I didn't come until May. She never called them, told them I wasn't coming. They met at the church every night waiting for me. And turns out the place where my hotel was right down the hill from where the church that I was going to be speaking at. And the guy that Robert worked for had built that church. He was a Lisu man that was very wealthy, not a believer, but his family were Christians, and he wanted to do lots of good work, so he built some churches and an orphanage and stuff. And he'd been telling me all about him. So here's Samuel, and he says, can you come right away? Because they're all up at the church waiting for me. They had been every night for a month. I said, how did you know I was here? He says, because we can see down there, and when a white lady got out of a car, we knew it was you. So I had three marvelous days with those people up there. Fell in love with them, ended up, we can fast forward to a lot of things here, but that's where I met Mary Mogok, the one I told you about that has an amazing ministry now, and led the general of the army for the area to Christ. Mary was not a believer when I met her. She was just a church leader and actually very haughty and kind of dismissive of me at the time, but I met her. Robert now has been for the past 28 years in charge of all of our publications, our ministry, our everything. He's our go-to guy. And Samuel and Dorcas, the ones that we taught at, there's another whole history about them and what we've had contact and done with them, but I won't be able to go into all of that. But I just wanted you to hear how our ministry started. And when people say to us, how did you ever get all of this going? We went, God did it. We showed up. We showed up weak. We didn't have any idea how to run a ministry, how to run a mission field. And God has just done the most amazing things in the past 28 years. So we're going to look at some of these pictures here.
Go fast.
Okay. This is the Shwedagon Pagoda, largest pagoda in the world, supposedly where Buddha got his enlightenment. What? This is the Shwedagon Pagoda. It's the largest pagoda in the world. There are over 8,000 statues of Buddha in this place. People go there. There's shrines, there's statues that you can see. They're bowing down to these statues. It's also a tourist attraction. You can go there. This is the, can you see the little person on the bottom there, how big that is? I don't know if it's dark enough. There's a little person bowing down to the reclining Buddha statue, which is half the size long of a football field. That one's in Mandalay. You see Buddhist monks on the street everywhere. In Mandalay alone, a fourth of the population are Buddhist monks. So even though Adoniram Judson went there and shared the gospel and translated the Bible 200 years ago, all these years later, there's still 90% of the country is Buddhist. 6% is considered Christian. That includes Catholic, Seventh-day Adventists, and everybody who calls themselves Christian because they go to church once in a while. The rest are Hindu, Muslim, and animist, which are direct spirit worshipers. So it's a very Buddhist country and very resistant to the gospel. So this little book that I made, or this training I did on my first trip with Mary Swee, she asked if she could print it, meaning, would you give me money for me to print it? Well, there were 200 women at the class, and I said, well, let's do 200. She said, well, I don't think it'll cost us any more to do 500. I said, what will you do with the rest of them? She said, I'll find someone to give them to. Well, from those people she gave it to, we started getting letters, please, we need 5,000, we need 1,000, we need it in different languages, we need. So that started our publication ministry. And when they first started saying, our first 4 years, Gene and I just paid all of our own expenses out of our own money. He worked for Perot Systems, and they allowed him to go half-time and paid him half salary. And we were able to live on that and support our ministry. We didn't have any donors. We didn't have a mission board. We had nothing. In fact, we've never taken any money out of the mission. We've always personally supported ourselves. But God has since then brought others along to help with all the other projects and stuff. So our first book, A Woman of Wisdom, we printed. And then they wanted different languages. So we printed 5,000, and then they wanted more, and then they wanted other books. And I'm going to fast forward through all this, but these are the size of the books, okay? This one's The Woman of Wisdom. This is in Phalam Chin. This is in Mizo Chin. This is another book that we wrote in Lisu. That's a different language. This one's in Karen. This one's called Oneness in Christ, and this one's in Burmese. And so up to 5 languages, we've translated and printed these. And to date, we have printed and distributed over 2 million of these. And this was from us saying there's no possibility we can do 5,000. And some of them, we've written 12 of them ourselves, and we've, in our some different people have given us permission to condense their books, because we don't want to do these big books, we want to do lots of little ones so everybody can get one. And so we've condensed some bigger books. This one was condensed from a big book, about 300 pages on oneness with Christ, and it's able to get the main points and the general thing. But we've also written books that we've personally done. So we've done a total of 25.
What? Did she wake you up?
Yeah. We've done 25 books, and then Evantel, an evangelism organization, came alongside of us, and they said, do you want to print our tracts there? And I've got two copies of the tracts, but these are in English, but one of them's called May I Ask You a Question? And they've given us the money and the ability or the permission. We've done this in 5 languages, and we've printed over 1 million of these and distributed them. They also have one for children called Crosstalk, and this one's really fun because it opens up like the cross, and the kids really like this one. And so we've distributed, between the two, we've distributed over 1 million tracts. We meaning our people, not Gene and me. Okay, so the government was very oppressive, as I told you, and at the beginning we had to be very careful, we had to meet together secretly and everything, and then things kind of opened up in about 2014. Gene and I were going 3 times a year. We were spending the full amount we could spend there as a tourist on a tourist visa, 28 days each time. And on our way there and our way back, we went to Malaysia, Vietnam, Thailand, Korea, and had other little trainings side when we were over on that side of the world. But Gene's been there 37 times. I've been there 46. And the general election that they had in 2020, the Democratic leader that they finally let out of prison, her name is Aung San Suu Kyi, they let her out of prison, and she garnered so much support for the Democratic Party that she won 90% of the election, and so they put her in prison. And she is still in prison right now. So they have a very, very oppressive military junta. So we decided that we were teaching first in Bible schools, and we decided that we needed to train the leaders. We, through BEE, we'd gone to some trainings of theirs, and we realized we needed to teach the pastors who were already in the ministry because they didn't have much training. Some of them had had 2 weeks training. Some of them had had a couple months. So we started using the BEE materials. They funded us to get trainings together, bringing people from all over the country for these trainings for about 4 years. But then we realized these trainings weren't going anywhere. The purpose of them was to train, 2 Timothy 2:2, train leaders to train others. And they weren't doing it because the next generation couldn't take these big, very difficult courses. You had to have really some college to be able to understand them, even in their own language. And a lot of the people we trained, one of the guys, I was going to show you this, he was from the Naga tribe, and he gave me one of his biggest treasures, this necklace of a bear tooth that he'd killed. He'd killed the bear. I haven't worn it. It doesn't go with any of my outfits, but it was a big honor to get it from him. But that's the kind of people you're getting in the second and third generation, people who have maybe a fourth grade education, you know. So Gene and I started writing our own materials, and we started writing our own courses. And to date, we've written 26 courses, one on Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, Jonah, Exiles Return, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Daniel, Mark, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter, and Hebrews. So we've written those courses and translated them into 2 languages, Lisu and Burmese. Those are the most people that we have working with us that speak those 2 languages. Everybody we have speaks one of those 2 languages fluently. So we've translated those. They're now taking them all over the country. Mary Mogok has trained over 45 people in our courses, and they're going all over. I don't even know, there's thousands of people that are from her alone, and all of our people are training, and they're using some in Bible schools, they're using some in churches and in trainings. So this is just a pile of some of our books that we distribute, just to show you the quantities that we're doing at different times. They carry them on their backs through the jungles. They carry them on their motorcycles. This is, if you can see, this is one of the ladies teaching a little group of children, and they have this crosstalk. And that's in their language, Burmese. This is a prison. We had people working in the prisons. They had, these are the tracks that they have in the prison. They would go in and they'd share tracks and food with them, and we funded that ministry. We haven't been able to go into the prison since the military coup. But they did for years, for 10 years. They had a big ministry in the prisons. We had some large groups that we would get together for training, but we found that the most important thing was the small groups training. And I thought you might enjoy seeing us in our native costume. They made those for us, and they wanted us to wear them. And here's Mary Mogok teaching one of her trainings. This is one of her groups that she taught. That's in a village. She taught everybody in the village. Then we started a border school, because they said, we need to start a school to bring in the house church leaders from China. They are so abysmally ignorant of Scripture. So we bought the land, built buildings. All these little blue colored roofs are our buildings, and it was up in the hills on the China border. This is one of the training sessions, one of the groups that all of our people took our classes that we taught them and went up there and taught. This is the one of their sessions. They have taught over 1,500 house church leaders and pastors. This is one of our teachers. This is him teaching. He's also a very great artist. You can see he drew these pictures. This is of creation. You can see Adam and Eve in creation. He was one of our teachers. That's the inside of the training center at the border school. The guy who was in charge, his wife cooking all that rice. That's the outside building. There's also a kitchen building, a latrine building, a dormitory building, and then some little houses for the leaders to live in. This is two house church pastors. The one on the left had been in prison for 3.5 years, and on the right for 7 years. And they said, that was nothing. We were so thankful that God called us to his ministry and allowed us to suffer for his sake. Those are the kind of people that are being taught up at the border school. Here I am with one of the little boys. We ended up starting orphanages. Unbeknownst to us, that's what God wanted us to do. We, from the ground up, built 5 of them, and the others we helped. This little boy, they found his jaw was fused together, and he couldn't eat. And he was like 8 years old, and he weighed like 60 pounds. So we got surgery for him. His name is John. We got surgery for him to open up his jaw and fix it. And this is an older picture of him. The last time I saw him, he was a foot taller than me. So this is Jean with some of the kids at the orphanages. We had, at that time, we had 10 orphanages that we were overseeing and funding 5 of them totally. But as time went on and the country became more prosperous, less and less kids needed to have been taken care of. They started aging out, and some of the orphanages were taken over by East West Ministries. So we got out of the orphanage ministry. But after the military coup and COVID, lots more kids. So now we're, again, working with 10 orphanages, most of them different. This was one of the orphanages, Grace Orphanage. That was their orphanage building, and we built them that one. Now we went there. You're going to see a little video at the end that's going to show this Grace Orphanage, where we're going to be sharing clothes and things, and now they have a whole compound. We built that building and a kitchen building and a dorm, and they have another big building, and it's the most amazing place now. Another one of the buildings, this was Bethel Orphanage that we built. Now we're doing not the building type of thing, but just helping them with things. These kids were all sleeping on the floor, and they have rats and bugs and snakes, and so we bought them iron bunk beds, which they all thought were like jungle gyms. You know, they thought that was the best thing ever. We buy them school supplies, they all need umbrellas. The rainy season is very intense and lasts for 5 months, and they all have to walk to school. We've bought them solar panels so they can study at night because the electricity is terrible in the country. Bicycles for the older children because they were walking an hour each way to school in the rain, in the mud, so we bought them bicycles. We buy them lentils, these are yellow lentils, every month because they have no protein. They can't afford meat, so we buy lentils, and mixed with the rice, it makes a full protein. And they love them. They make them into soups and stews and stuff. This is my granddaughter, Lainey, who went on the last trip with me. She's distributed, every time we've gone, Jean and I have brought, and all the people who have ever come with us have brought the maximum amount of weight we can bring in clothes and stuff for the kids and for our leaders and their kids. So over the years, I have probably packed 350 or 70 pound boxes. It probably saved my life that they put the weight down to 50 pounds because I was doing every ounce of 70 pounds for, and that was getting to be pretty much for us to be lifting around. But they love American clothes and they love the fact that they last. They get very cheap, shoddy stuff there. This is the Grace Orphanage, and Delaney's next to me there, my granddaughter that went on this last trip, and that's all of the kids at the orphanage now. The four older boys were able to get soccer shirts. My son's daughter's soccer team got all their shirts and everything, and then COVID hit and they couldn't play, and so he had all these brand new soccer shirts, and they're for a girls' soccer team, but who cares? They don't know the difference. They thought they were wonderful. Somebody gave us money for fruit, so each of the children, the three orphanages we visited, they all had got to have three pieces of fruit. Big treat for them. They don't get fruit, especially at that time of year. There's no seasonal fruit yet that's ripe. When the seasonal fruit comes out, some of them can get like mangoes and watermelon and stuff, but there was none available, so they got to have apples and oranges, and they were all imported from other countries. The orphanages are so touching, encouraging, and yet heartbreaking. These two little children were abandoned in an old building. They found them, two little sisters, they're assuming they were sisters. The littlest one was just a baby, and the other one was about a year and a half old. They took them into the orphanage, and now they're thriving and doing well. This little boy was found as a baby in a dumpster. He was covered with bites. He still had the umbilical cord attached. And someone heard a baby crying and brought him to the orphanage. And it's very hard to take care of babies there because all the formula and stuff is so expensive, and they have to feed them, you know, from a mother that has milk or the formula. It's very hard to do. But they took him in and he's thriving. And we have so many more stories, obviously, but the leadership trainings that we've done, I think, have been the most effective because they're taking that and teaching and teaching and teaching all over the country. And the orphanages, our leaders, Pauk and Eunice, you're going to see them on, we're going to show just a little video here in a second. The leaders have gone into the orphanages and done the trainings there too. So these children, we're only helping orphanages that have Christian parents and leaders and that are teaching the kids God's word. So we're providing Bibles to them, we're providing Christian materials, and our leaders, Pauk and Eunice, go in and teach them on a regular basis. So I'm going to play the video.
Keep going.
Let me just explain the video. On this last trip, because it was so dangerous there, they were right in the middle of this election, we didn't know if we could even teach. So we taught in the hotel rooms. Our coworker Les went with us. He's another teacher.
I didn't mean keep talking, I meant keep pushing.
I know, but I want to explain the video. So Les, you'll see Les teaching, you'll see me teaching, and then you'll see the distribution and the going to the orphanages. Okay.
Hit the space bar.
Come get down, stay down.
Turn it up, it's on. All right, there we go. All right. All they need from us is prayer and money occasionally. There are lots of needs for Bibles, and we can donate to that and bless them that way. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Gene and for Don. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for encouraging their hearts, blessing them. What precious children. We just are so comfy in America. We have no idea what other people suffer. Father, we thank you for this ministry. We ask you to bless them, keep them safe, encourage their hearts. Father, provide abundantly for these the needs of these precious children. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow, can you imagine when we all get to heaven, the results of all the ministry that's being done there in Burma and the crowds that'll be there because of that ministry, the folks that have come to know the Lord because of that ministry. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand together and sing as we close our service, 772. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place when we all